seeing God's provision in chapter 7, 11 and 12 of preserving his people, the people whom he brought back to Jerusalem, the Levites and the priests that he brought back to Jerusalem and where they lived, and seeing God's faithful provision through those things. We also saw a problem arise in chapter 7, which was that Jerusalem was not inhabited with enough people. It was not safe, and it was not the way it could function properly as a city, and especially as the capital. All right, and now in chapter 11, what we saw was that problem was solved by whom? In chapter 7, we saw Nehemiah saw the problem. In chapter 11, we saw who solved the problem. Was it Nehemiah? I'll ask that. No, it was who? It was the people. All right, the people themselves saw the problem and fixed it. And now what we're doing is we're filling in the space in between the problem being seen and the problem being solved. So what I want us to focus on this morning as we look at this chapter is those things that I taught us at the beginning of this series, is what are we looking for as we work through this Old Testament narrative? What can we learn from? And those things were, number one, what can we learn about who? God. Also, what can we learn about ourselves? What can we learn about man? Is Christ in this passage at all? Does this point us forward to Christ? And of course, we know all of Scripture whispers whose name? Jesus' name, right? So we can definitely see the narrative taking us along towards Christ in the New Testament and his salvation. What do we learn about man's sinfulness? All right. What do we learn about God's relationship to sin? How does God deal with sin? How does God deal with men who sin? And these different things. So what I want us to do is keep that in mind as we work through this passage. And at the end, we'll look at some applications and draw those out. Also, I want us to note this is a long chapter. All right. Look at that. It's probably on 2 pages and pretty much fills 2 pages of your Bible. All right. Chapter 9. And it's something that I've never done before. I'm preaching somebody else's message. All right. This is really the whole chapter is a message of that the Levites are proclaiming to the people. And it is. So what I'll basically be doing today, it will be a little different than what we're used to, but I'll just be reading along the passage and making notes as we go. Kind of a running commentary on somebody else's message. But we can just have some wonderful truths. And really what it is that which I've been bringing back to us, the background of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Israelites being in captivity. That's what the Levites do now, is work through the history of Israel and God's relationship to them. So let's open up in prayer and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege it is to look at your word, to have it sitting before us, open before our eyes, reading it without fear of persecution, reading it in the freedom that we have, being able to understand it by your Spirit working in our hearts and making the truths clear to us. Thank you that as we read your word and we see the areas that we need to change in, that you enable us to change. You give us the desire to change. And as we behold your glory and your word, we are becoming more and more like Christ. And we ask that you would do that for us this morning. We pray these things through his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go ahead and we'll start. I'm going to open up my worship guide so I can just see what blanks I need to fill in for you as we go along. I really broke this whole entire chapter just into 2 pieces. All right. Verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through all the way through 37. So first we see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the people begin to repent. All right. The people begin to repent in verses 1 through 3. They now turn from the joy experienced in following after God into the foundation of repentance and a pushing away of sin by God's people. All right. In chapter 8, the beginning, we hear that God's word is read. And what do the people start doing? They start mourning and repenting. All right. But then Ezra, Nehemiah and the leaders, they say, stop. They say, we're going to celebrate the festival of booths or the festival of tents, right? And they go and they do it as one man all together. They do it with great joy to the point that the passage says it was not celebrated in this way except for back in the days of Joshua. All right. They celebrate greatly and they're rejoicing in the Lord together during this time, all through chapter 8. And that ends on the 22nd day, and now on the 24th day, one day later, or one day in between, we see now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So here we see, after the festival and celebration of God's goodness here in Nehemiah, they now turn to repenting in chapter 9. So we see after the festival of booths, they repent. Second thing to note here in the setup of this chapter, they separate themselves. And why would they do this? It almost seems like they're being very prideful, right? And saying, oh, you have no part. All right, well, they and they alone are making this covenant with God. And we'll see that after this, they are signing a covenant with God, really, all right? And a promise to Him that they will follow Him. And they are God's chosen people. They separate themselves and they come together as the Israelites, as God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. They confess, in verse 2, we see that they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They spend time in God's Word. Here we see in verse 3 that they spent a fourth of the day listening to God's Word and a fourth of the day confessing their sins. That would have been roughly 3 hours, all right, each. So 3 hours listening to God's Word, 3 hours confessing their sins. Lastly, in verse 3, we see that they are worshiping the Lord. All right, so very similar to exactly what they're doing in chapter 8, but now they're doing it in joy, yes, of that the fact that they're listening to God's Word, but they are using this time now specifically for repenting and turning from their sins. And then we see, now we're going to get into the message that they listen to in verses 4 through 37. The people remember God in verses 4 through 37. First, we see, starting in verse 4, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pathahiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. So here we see at the beginning, the leaders are proclaiming. All right, it's the leaders that are proclaiming this. The religious leaders, the Levites here, are really speaking forth this message to the people. And we see they proclaim God's glory in verses 5 through 6. So here we see, we'll start off, see where the text gets tinier, and it's really kind of a quote of what they say. We'll start there. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all it is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So they open up their address, they open up their time of worship to the Lord and remembrance of what He's done by proclaiming God's what? By proclaiming God's glory, remembering who He is, who they're coming before. Now we'll read verses 7 through 12. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite and Jebusite and Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them, made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Now it's a pity this account is thousands of years ago. All right. And when we read of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt, and we hear of the plagues and the miracles, I think we all have to be honest. It's distant for us, right? And to really picture a sea parting and somebody walking through the middle of the sea on dry ground, right? But let me remind us, these things did actually happen, all right? And these miracles actually did happen, and these are actual historical accounts. So put yourself the Israelite shoes, all right? You know the story of how they got to Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons. Joseph is sold by his brothers into Egypt. There's a famine. He's then thrown into prison. He's a slave. He's thrown into prison. He then becomes second in all of the land of Egypt, really the most powerful empire in the world at that time. God raises the slave up to be second. There's a famine. He preserves the family. They move to Egypt. They dwell in the land of Goshen, and God greatly blesses them. But then Pharaoh dies, and the new Pharaoh does not know Joseph, says, right? And they are turned into slaves. But even under slavery, they multiply and they grow and they grow strong. And God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's people are becoming more and more numerous and more powerful. And as Pharaoh sees this, he starts to persecute them. He starts to kill their babies. And God takes this baby boy, Moses. What another incredible miracle, right? Preservation of the life of a little baby placed into the river. And just somehow magically that little basket ends up at the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. And God brings a little boy that was destined for death to be one of the most powerful men in Egypt. Again. This time God does it differently, though. He has him run away. After killing an Egyptian, he runs and he spends time away from Egypt. But then Lord calls this man who is not eager to go back, who says he can't speak, says he's not fit for the job. Yeah, he goes back and he uses this weak man to bring all of Israel out of Egypt. Of course, we know the story. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. God sends 10 plagues, finally ending in the death of the firstborn. They finally get to go, and then Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, comes back after Israel again, and they're trapped. They've got a sea in front of them. They've got Pharaoh's army with chariots riding behind them, and God parts the sea. Could you imagine the sight? The water from a wind just parting, and they walk through as on dry ground. That's another miracle. Have you ever tried to walk in a pond or a lake and feel the bottom? It's not sturdy, all right? It's mucky. And yet they walk through as on dry ground and go through, and God causes Pharaoh's army to be confused and not able to see, and slows them down, and then he causes the water just in time to come back down upon Pharaoh's army. What an incredible work of God. And as they're wandering through the wilderness, he's leading them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. They're actually seeing visibly God's hand at work. A pillar of fire leading them through the wilderness. Imagine if we saw that around here, right? A pillar of fire just floating around, right?
the incredible miracle after miracle that the Lord works to bring His people out. And yet, as we will read further on, Israel does what? They sin and they turn from God. So here we see in verses 7 through 12, they are recognizing God's what? Redemption. God's redemption of them, bringing them out of slavery from Israel. They recognize God's redemption. They also recognize or remember God's commands next in verses 13 through 14. So as they're wandering through the wilderness and God redeems them from Israel, it says, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses." So here we see, note how they say, note in verse 13, he gives them what kind of ordinances? Just ordinances. What kind of laws? True laws. What kind of statutes? Good statutes. They're recognizing that God's commands for them and plan for Israel to dwell according to His covenant, that all of His commands are what? They are good. They're not grievous. They're not some set of laws just so that they can't have fun, but that they're what? They're from the goodness of God given to them for their well-being and His glory. So they remember that God has given them commands. They remember God's sustenance. Verse 15, they mention, "You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them." So once again, as they're going through the wilderness, what do they get? They get, what is it? They get manna from heaven. They are wandering and they're thirsty. So God has Moses strike a rock and water gushes out from it. Enough water for over a million people. They come to a water source and they try to drink of it as they're thirsty and the water is bitter. So God has Moses take a branch and throw it in, and all of a sudden the water is good for drinking. Miracle after miracle God provides. He provides a wind and brings a multitude of quail for meat for them. God sustains them. And yet, through miracle after miracle and God's work very visible to them, they continue to do what? They continue to sin. So they remember God's sustenance, but they also recall their father's sins. In verses 16 through 17, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Can you believe that they're wandering through the wilderness, freed from the people that would kill their babies, that was giving them a double workload, not providing straw for them to make the bricks. They're wandering in the wilderness. God's providing water. He parted the Red Sea. He's providing quail, manna. And they say, "We miss our onions and leeks back in Egypt. We want to go back." Oh, the foolishness of man. They recall their father's sins, but they also declare God's love. We saw that start in verse 17 and they go further in now verses 18 through 31. "Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies." When did they do that? While God was giving them their good statutes. While God was giving them their just ordinances, their true laws, their good statutes, they make that calf. "You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." Verse 20. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want, Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. He also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them. As a boundary, they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities, the fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. Hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand their oppressors. Those would be what? Judges. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. If they would not give ear, therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. It's a long passage, but we see they are declaring God's love for them all through that passage. We just heard a lot happen. We just spanned hundreds of years of history, okay? In just a couple minutes. But what we see is not only wandering through the wilderness God provides, but what does he do? He performs an incredible miracle in them getting into the promised land. Think about it. When they get to the edge of the promised land, they send in 12 spies. How many come back with a report that says it's impossible for us to take this land? 10 of them. 10. All right, so think about it this way. You're taking a test and there's 12 questions and you get 10 of them wrong. You do good on that test? Not very good. How about if you got a ton of them right? Maybe some of you are perfectionists. For me, that would be pretty good. All right, get 10 of them right. They send 12 spies into the land. 10 of them come back and say, not happening. Now let me ask, were those spies being godly? No, all right. But can we learn from their report? Absolutely. What's their report? A realistic report of the Israelites getting in to the promised land is what? It is not happening. They say there are giants, there are fortified cities. There's no way we're getting into that land. And yet God, through his providence, his grace working in them, Israel comes in 40 years later and does what? They take a hold of that land and they take a hold of it easily. They come to a Jericho, a great walled city, no way to get through. They march around it, blow their trumpets and yell, and the walls come tumbling down. God works miraculously. Yet, as they come in to this promised land, what does God also do? He provides them with set up houses. It says houses full, vineyards fruitful. They come in, they don't even have to work for their sustenance. They come in to a place that's set up for them. a place that is flourishing. So these people, one generation removed from those who came through the Red Sea, are now in the Promised Land, and they're provided for and they're taken care of. And what do? They turn from God. So God disciplines them. And they're disciplined, and exactly how the covenant works, they're not walking with Him. So what is there? There's turmoil. They're not prospering. They're not being blessed with health. So they cry out, and God sends a judge and delivers them. Then what happens again? They start sinning again, and it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And then they want a king. That will make everything better. So instead of them waiting for God's timing of King David, He gives them the king they deserve and they want, and He gives them Saul. And guess what? Saul doesn't fix the problem either. And you know, even God's man, David, man after God's own heart, he doesn't fix the problem. And Solomon, the wisest man ever, a man who was pleasing to the Lord at the beginning of his life, he asked for wisdom. And God says, since you ask so wisely for wisdom, I'm going to bless you and give you riches and wealth and peace. And he builds an incredible temple of God, what would be considered a wonder of the world, that doesn't fix the problem. You know why? Because man is sinful. And the Israelites are demonstrating to us something very clear about man, that man is sinful. And we see, as going through this history of Israel, we note the one thing that stays consistent. Well, a couple things that stay consistent. Man's sin. Secondly, who is faithful and who is a promise-keeping God? The Lord is. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Every time they cry out to God, and really who's working in their hearts to cry out to Him? He is in the first place. Every time they cry out, He delivers them. No, also, it says they turn away in verse 29. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Yet what did God do? You bore with them for many years. You admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Aren't you thankful God is patient? Don't you think there in the wilderness, God could have said, all right, that's enough, and brought in an army, and Israel would have been gone. Or even as they're passing through the Red Sea, have the water go back on the Israelites instead of the Egyptians. God would have been completely just in doing so, but He was gracious and merciful and patient with His people. They declare God's love, verses 18 through 31. They cry out for God's love now. After looking at this history of God's love for them, now they cry out asking for God's love to be displayed to them. We already read verse 32, so I'm going to start in 33. However, You are just in all that has come upon us. For You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept Your law or paid attention to Your commandments, and Your admonishments or admonitions with which You have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with Your great goodness which You gave them, with the broad and rich land which You set before them, did not serve You or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which You gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom You have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. We're stopping there today. 38 will be in a couple weeks. But here we see they cry out for God's love to take place. And in this, they remember, they ask Him to remember their affliction. They remember why they're in the state. It's the sin of their fathers, and because they themselves are what? Sinful. They are starting this day off by mourning their sins and sackcloth and dirt upon them. They remember, they cry out to God. Of course, He already sees this, but they cry out to Him asking Him to note that they have diminished, that they are, even though they're in the promised land, they are slaves themselves, that their produce and taxes upon them go to the king. That He has dominion over their bodies, that if He wanted them to be in His army, boom, they're in His army. They want them to be in His fleet of ships, boom, they're in His fleet of ships. They're at the whim of the king.
They are subjects to the king. They're forced to pay any amount the king chooses. They could be forced to be anything that the king wants them to be. But they also recognize in their situation and in their punishment, hopefully you caught this, the key verse, that God is something. What? What is it? One syllable. Say it nice and loud, Jane. Don't be just. All right. It was close to loud. All right. God is just. Verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we are the ones who have acted wickedly. Israel at this time, by God's grace, has a correct view of God and a correct view of themselves. And this is what is leading to the restoration of Israel here. You are just, we are sinners. So folks, in our remaining 2 minutes, what do we learn about our God? God is patient. He's very forgiving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He keeps his promises. Look at how many times over and over and over again Israel turns from God, and yet over and over again Israel calls back to them and brings them back to himself and sends a judge to redeem them out of the captivity and the punishment that they're going through. Over and over again. How many times in the wilderness did they say, we want to go back to Israel, or they came to Moses with grumbling and complaining. While God is giving them his good statutes, they make a calf and start worshiping it. And they fall into all sorts of disgusting things during that time. And yet God forgives them and still leads them to the promised land. Now, was there punishment at times? Absolutely. You read through the Exodus. There are punishments that happen, yet God keeps his promise and preserves his people, brings them into the promised land. Our God is a promise-keeping God, and the same God that promised, I will bring you out and you will be my people, chosen people, and if you serve me, I will bless you. If you're serving me and following my commands, I will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you. That God has promised us some wonderful things. He's promised that nothing will separate us from the love of God. No matter what trial, no matter what thing you go through, no matter what our church goes through, we will never be separated from the love of God, from the love of Christ. He promises that that which he begins in you, he will do what? He will finish it. God will continue sanctifying you as you seek after him. That's a promise of God. And I could keep going on, right? I could keep moving, but we don't have all day. So we could keep looking at the wonderful promises of God, the simple fact that God is a promise-keeping God. Another thing, though, we learn something about man. Man's ways are what? Are wicked. And we are no different than the Israelites, folks. Time and time again, we have seen a much greater and wonderful miracle than the Israelites saw. You often hear people say, well, if I only saw a miracle, or I saw Jesus risen from the dead, or I saw what the Israelites saw, man, then I would really just follow after God. Folks, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been redeemed from something much worse than Egypt. You've been redeemed from your sins. You've been made new. You've become a new creature. You've become forgiven in Christ. And yet, time and time again, you remember the onions and the leeks of Egypt. And you want to go back to your sinful ways, that the place which you were redeemed out of, that place which would do you harm, the captor who would send you to eternal punishment in hell. Yet God has redeemed you from that. May we learn from Israel's example, that we would not turn from God time and time again, but that we would follow after him by his grace. Let me remind us lastly that it is God who works in us both to what? Will and to do. So as we do that by God's grace, if we have victory in our lives and seasons of victory and seasons of following after him faithfully, it is only by God's grace and his mercy. And we can praise him and thank him for that. Also praise him and thank him that when we wander away, what will he do? He will continue the work which he has started, and he will draw us back to himself. A wonderful passage we can learn from. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness to us, for your forgiveness, that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are faithful. Yet we are sinners. You have shown your love to us in Christ. You have redeemed us from our sin. Beautiful picture we saw today of you bringing Israel out of Egypt. So also you have brought us out from sin and the captivity of our sin, and following the prince of the power of the air, you have set us free in Christ. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.